He had, you remember, come to Jesus in the dark of night. Quietly, unobtrusively, he had come. As a ruler of the Jews, the fact that he had even come to Jesus at all was in itself no small thing, but he had come, and he'd come as so many first come to Jesus. He is assuming that Jesus was simply a teacher who came from God. He based his assumption, you'll remember, not on who Jesus was, but on what Jesus had done in the physical realm to reveal his power. His visit to Jesus was significant for at least three reasons. First of all, it was significant because it further broke down the barriers between the religious elite and the common man. Secondly, it was significant because it defined, even for the most sophisticated Jewish mind, a simple but difficult choice that had to be made if a man was to be saved. To the Jew, you see, the only thing necessary to usher in the kingdom was for the king to come. The fact that they were Jews meant not only were they qualified to be in the kingdom, it meant nobody else was. To them, the whole matter of salvation was Jew versus Gentile. To them, God was a Jew, and they were, by virtue of being born Jews, God's elect. But this incredible conversation, this recorded for all eternity on the scrolls of Scripture, clearly redefined God's plan for redemption. It required more than being born a Jew. It required being born again. The third thing this encounter does, it reminds us, as it reveals once and for all, that the kingdom wasn't going to be a physical, tangible, national entity. It's going to be something less tangible but more eternal, less visible but more mind-shattering. The kingdom was going to be born in the hearts of men. This was a concept so far removed from what the natural man was expecting that we can take Nicodemus' response and record it and replay it from the lips of millions who would come through the ages asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So in the very truest sense, Nicodemus came representing all of mankind. And as we discussed in our last lesson, Nicodemus had an eye problem. He was looking at Jesus through eyes of the physical world. He saw the physical miracles Jesus had performed, and thus he assumed that he was a teacher who came from God. He said, "For no man can do this kind of miracles unless God be with him." And Jesus said, "No, Nick, I'm not a teacher come from God. But you don't have eyes to see who I am. You don't have eyes to see my kingdom, Nick. You must be born again." Nicodemus, you see, was spiritually blind, Jesus was saying, because he was spiritually dead. If he was to see God, he had to come to life. He must be born again. In this morning's study, we will resume our look at this amazing confrontation and conversation between, on the one hand, this representative of fallen man who was seeking to resolve once and for all the issue of the king and the kingdom, and on the other hand, the living Son of God who came to earth to reconcile man to God. We've seen Nick's original assumption, and we heard Jesus immediately reply. And that's where we'll take up this morning, as we hear Nicodemus ask the question all men ask when they're confronted with spiritual truth. He turned to Jesus and asked, "How can these things be?" And that's the title for today's lesson. How can these things be? Our outline, part one, how can a man be born when he's old? Part two, that which is born of the flesh. Part three, marvel not. And then finally, how can these things be? Our scripture passage will be found once again where we left off last week in John chapter 3. You may remember, Jesus had just looked at Nicodemus and responded with a singular requirement for salvation. He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We take up there in verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we know, and testify that we've seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the Son of God has made the statement of statements, and it's prompted the question of questions from his intelligent inquirer. Jesus has just given Nicodemus a blueprint for eternity. But it was a spiritual answer to a spiritual question, and Nick was still looking at and listening to one he considered to be but a teacher sent from God. So you see, his antenna was still tuned in the physical realm. So to say the least, there was a communication gap. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about a spiritual birth that would enable him to see God. Nicky looked a bit puzzled, fed this rebirth message into the computer of his mind, and it didn't work. He got an error code. How can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus asked. His thought process is still operating in the physical realm. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can a man be born when he's old? It's difficult to fault Nick simply for his failure to comprehend what Jesus has said. He didn't have eyes to see. So his answer was man's typical answer to a spiritual statement. He took Jesus' words used to paint portraits of eternity, and he attempted to apply them in the realm of the flesh. And that's exactly what the rulers in the temple had done a few days before. Jesus had been speaking of the temple of his body, and they thought he was talking about a temple made of stone. And so it was that Jesus often spoke in parables. They were filled with truth to the one who had ears to hear, but to the natural mind they simply spoke of natural things. Nicodemus was the perfect portrait of a good man who had not been born again. He was asking questions, but he couldn't hear the answers. And the question he was asking at this point, though it was pointless, was not at all uncommon. This learned theological professor was asking this unknown carpenter's son, how could a grown man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus, undaunted by the fact that his visitor had misinterpreted the greatest truth in history, simply took the time to elaborate. He always does. He answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Jesus now gives to Nicodemus and to all of mankind, for that matter, this invincible formula called the two-sphere formula. So simple, man can't grasp it. So revolutionary, man better not miss it. And what he's warning Nick and what he's warning us of is that both Nick and us live in two worlds at the same time. One is the world of the flesh. The world of the flesh is physical, it's temporal, and it's satisfied by the things which are physical and temporal in nature. It's the world our bodies live in. It's the only tangible, visible world we have at present. In that world, we can feel what we touch and we can see what we look for, so we can receive genuine, measurable results, either good or bad, that can be seen, heard, felt, or touched. The world of the flesh. But here, Jesus was opening the horizons of eternity to man and explaining to this educated religious authority there was another world, an unseen world, the spirit world. In this world, life would not be measured by the same forces because life would not have the same dimensions. Life would not be measured by the same results because life would not have the same objectives. And even while we live in these physical bodies, Jesus said, it's possible for His Spirit to come alive in us, and we, while we're living physically in this world, we can begin to enjoy the wonderful world that is spiritual, a world that would one day be ours to enjoy in its totality. But there's a catch. To do that, we must be born again. we must be born of the Spirit. We must have God's Holy Spirit ignite our dead human spirits and breathe into us His very life, which is spiritual. But Jesus was saying more than that. He was saying, even though we can be alive in the Spirit while still living in this body, the two worlds are so at odds with each other that the flesh can never produce anything spiritual, not ever. The flesh profiteth nothing. And to be sure Nick gets the picture, Jesus explains to him there are two births. One is of the flesh, one is of the Spirit. One produces physical life, one produces spiritual life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh can't produce anything spiritual, not anything. What the flesh can do is produce cheap imitations. The flesh can produce religion. The flesh can produce morality. The flesh can even produce acceptable social behavior, in many cases, behavior more acceptable to the world than that which the Spirit produces, but the flesh cannot produce godliness. It cannot produce 1/10 trillionth of an ounce of spiritual fruit. That's why we read in Galatians 5 two lists, the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And my friend, if you can find any similarity between those two lists, you have a vivid imagination. So Jesus defined and described two worlds. Two worlds so different that one can't produce fruit in the other. And then he proceeds to explain to Nicodemus why being born again had nothing to do with re-entering his mother's womb. His physical birth was physical. It was a beautiful picture of spiritual birth, but when it was done, it was done. He would never be unborn physically, and he would never need to be born again physically. Once was enough. But there was a totally different birth, a spiritual birth, so incompatible with the first because it so transcended the first that it had to take place if Nick was ever to see God. In the light of this amazing concept, then Jesus goes on and says, Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So here for a second time, Jesus defines the miracle of the new birth, only now he adds again this absolute dimension. He says, Nick, don't be so stunned. Don't you see? This is totally different. This is a different kind of birth. Forget having been born physically. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, the absolute is the word must. In this case, the word means that which is required for something to happen. It's a word which defines a necessity. It's the same word used in John 3:14 where Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the same word used in John 9:4 where Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me. It's the same word used in John 20, verse 9, where it reads, He must be raised from the dead. The eternal God has just engraved on the tablets of time an essential for eternity. He lovingly has defined again death and life. Just as there would be two realms of life, physical, spiritual, there would only be two kinds of people in the world, saved and lost. Now, the next few moments of this lesson may tend to offend some of you. I pray that it won't, but if it does, I ask you simply to ask yourself why. For no matter how difficult it is, we must take dead aim at the heart of what Jesus was saying to this searching but confused Jewish leader. What he was saying was this, that every man or woman who had ever lived, and every man or woman who was living, and every man or woman who would ever live, was either dead or alive spiritually. Not nearly alive. Not almost a Christian. Not kind of saved. Not nearly born again. Either they were reborn and alive in Christ, or they were dead in trespasses and sins and separated from God for all eternity. Either they were transformed into a new creature by the blood of Christ, or they were bound for an eternity in hell where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. One or the other. Jesus was defining the kingdom in clear, certain terms. Either a man or a woman was a Christian or not, and all who were not were bound for an eternity separated from God. He was saying every man or woman and every child who's reached the stage of accountability. And I say stage, not age, because there's no indication that all reach the stage at the same age. But that all, by virtue of their relationship with Jesus, are either in Christ and therefore eternally secure, or outside of Christ and therefore eternally judged. You say, but I know some unbelievers who are more morally upright than most of the Christians I know. So do I. Maybe the same folks. But you know, moral uprightness is not a qualification for the kingdom. The only qualification for the kingdom is you must be born again. You say, but I know some people who are in pseudo-Christian cults who behave like angels and live like saints, but they don't even claim to be born again. So do I, beloved. And they're lost and on their way to hell. The reason is our salvation is not dependent on what we do or how we live. It is dependent on who we know and what He did. Jesus Christ, Paul said, died to save sinners, and I'm the worst of the lot. Do you see what it means? It means that every relative you have who is alive today is either saved or lost. I don't care how moral, how good, how sweet, how religious, how charitable, how self-righteous, how self-denying. Except a man or woman be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, added, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You must, you must, you must. What that means is that every neighbor you have is either saved or lost. They may have been born in a church and raised in a pew, but if they've never allowed their dead human spirit to be brought to life by God's living spirit, they are bound for an eternity in hell, apart from God, apart from hope, apart from joy. It means that every man or woman on the face of this earth who live in the nations to which we send missionaries and for whom we so casually or so seldom pray, that every man or woman in those countries, many of whom have not even heard the name of Jesus, are either saved or lost, alive or dead, based on whether or not they have been born again, period. Don't you say that isn't fair? What right does the clay have to say to the potter, why'd you do it that way? What right does sinful man have to say to a holy God, sure, I rebelled against all that is holy, and sure, I've sinned and come short of your glory, and sure, you died on a cross to save me, but what right do you have to set the terms of salvation? Let's imagine you're on a fishing trip. You've been warned not to go beyond a specific point and told that if you do, you're certain to be in danger. And yet you dare to go beyond that point anyway, and sure enough, you are thrown overboard and caught in a deadly current and certain to drown. Now imagine then that the captain, the one who cautioned you not to go so far, dives in, swims out to you, knowing he's losing his own life in the process, and he reaches out to you and handing you the only rope that will save you. You turn to him and say, what a narrow plan. I'd rather be saved by boat. I'd like to swim to shore. I've always dreamed of a helicopter coming down to pick me up. And I like it when the Coast Guard comes by. Thanks for giving your life to save me, but your plan is too narrow. I think I'll pass. Can you imagine doing that? Then how can you dare to look in the face of a holy God who was willing to leap into the contaminated waters of sin and face certain death just to save you, and in the process question or deny him the right to do it his way? Beloved, marvel not that he says unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not, simply believe. You say, but I can't see that salvation that way. Of course you can't. It's spiritual. You can't see it, but you can see the results of it. You can see the drug addict whose life was a hopeless mess until Jesus entered his life and gave him a new heart. You can see the broken marriages that were destined for the scrap heap of life that Jesus entered and turned into treasures of eternal love. You can see the world's success stories, men and women destined for greatness and yet so empty they thought of suicide until Jesus entered their lives and gave them eternal treasures. Jesus said, Nick, of course you can't see it. Look at the wind. You can't see that either. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you can hear it and you can feel it. So you accept that it's real. So is everyone, Jesus says, that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus listened intently, but just as so many have since, but he just couldn't comprehend. And so he honestly turned to Jesus and he exclaimed, "How can these things be?" I love Jesus' answer. In essence, he said, "No, Nick, I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to get into a complicated theological discussion with you. You don't have ears to hear. Nick, you're a Bible teacher, and I've shared with you simple truths that are living reality. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, I've given you the simple gospel in terms a child could understand, Jesus said. I've put it in the vernacular of earth, birth, death, wind, water. I've drawn for you word pictures that require just the slightest amount of faith, but still you do not believe. You do not accept my words as absolute. Why then should I launch into a theological dissertation of great spiritual significance? No, Nick, I shouldn't and I won't, Jesus said. You must be born again. Can't you just see this religious mastermind scratching his head in utter disbelief of the sheer simplicity of what he was hearing? And then turning to this amazing carpenter, he said, "How can these things be? Jesus, how can it be so simple? Jesus, how can it be so narrow? Jesus, how can it be so conclusive? How can it be so absolute? How can it be so easy? How can it be so final? How can it be so illogical? How can it be so uncomplicated? How can these things be?" Down through the ages, man, under the influence of the adversary, has cooperated in this project of making the Christian message complicated. We've added to it, covered over it, dressed it up, dressed it down, painted it with robes of self-righteousness, and built a platform for it to stand on, made out of good deeds and good behavior. We've accepted it on the one hand as fact, and at the same time dismissed it as too narrow. We've acknowledged it as eternal, and at the same time we've stopped preaching it because it was, quote, offensive. We proclaimed it to be truth, and at the same time we pretended that truth couldn't be that simple. We preach that Jesus is the way, but we live as though our unsaved friends are almost saved. We buy one-way stickers for our cars, but we fail to share Christ with those we know are lost because they, quote, live such good lives. We know salvation is clear, concise, eternal, and real, and yet instead of building our lives on the reality of it and giving our lives to the proclamation of it, we walk past hundreds of people every week who are dying and headed for an eternity in hell with an unconcern so foreign to our conviction that our lives come across as the height of hypocrisy. We read letters from missionaries on the foreign field who are laboring unselfishly to reach men and women who don't have Christian bookstores in every mall, Christian radio stations in every city, or Christian churches on every corner, and we yawn as though we're listening to a report from the city council. We pray for Aunt Susie's sore knee and for Uncle Bill's broken arm, and that God will give us a parking place when we get to church today. But we fail to agonize on our knees before God for the unsaved millions who will go to sleep tonight without Christ, and the unsaved thousands who will wake up tomorrow morning in hell. We wonder why the world around us hasn't caught the urgency of our message. Beloved, it isn't urgent to us. We're proclaiming to have found the way, the truth, and the life, and we have. And yet a lost and dying world hears our message and looks at our lives and says, "How can these things be?" It's time we abandoned our complacency and left this room and told them. You say, told them what? Told them this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sure, some of them may respond like Nicodemus. How can these things be? At least we will have told them. Ah, but some of them may respond, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. They may ask the king to establish his kingdom on the throne of their hearts. They may. And if they do, the courts of heaven will erupt in an anthem of praise. Angels will fold their wings in utter awe. The heart of the eternal God will leap for joy, and the King of glory will proclaim, enter into the joy of the Lord. So his message must become our message. It is utterly simple and yet utterly profound. It is as timeless as the ages, but as current as the second hand on the clock. It is simply this: marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You must, I must, everybody must. Or we cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, what a beautiful plan you have painted on the canvas of Scripture. And what a marvelous, wonderful love you have demonstrated, a love beyond our understanding, giving yourself to rescue us. As we were drowning, as we were dying, lost in sin. And yet, Father, many of us, even in this room, who have accepted and tasted of the joy of your wonderful gift, have lost the sense of urgency to tell the world, a world that is either saved or lost, born again, or destined for hell. We ask you this morning, Father, to forgive us for our complacency as individuals and as a church and as a body of Christ corporate throughout the world. Reignite the flames of evangelism in our hearts. Set us on fire to tell the world they must be born again. May any in this room, may any listening, even this moment, who are on the edge of eternity, wrestling with the only issue in life that gives life, the choice of accepting Christ. May this instant your Spirit strive with them, that they might openly invite Jesus to come in and be born again. In Christ's precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.